Well, Shabbat Shalom, huh? This is going to be one of the most difficult presentations that I've ever made, and you'll see why. But before we start, I'd like to ask a question just to get a feeling for you. How many of you in the audience are in the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? Let me ask another question. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Amen. Let me ask the other question again. How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Many of you know me, but there are some things that I want to put in context so you won't misunderstand the presentation I'm going to try to make this afternoon. I was raised in a foreign-born family. My parents were European, getting their citizenship papers when I was just a small kid. That gives you you have a feeling of being an American means something very special. I was a techie, took aptitude for technical things all through my life. I got an appointment to the Naval Academy. When other people were in college, we were passing in review on Warden Field for whatever dignitary was visiting Washington that week. That gets in your blood. I took my commission in the Air Force, which was a coveted option in those days, and I spent a total of 30 years in the strategic community. After the service, I was in the intelligence community. Then, to make a long story short, I was chairman and CEO of four different publicly traded defense contractors. So that was my background. So you need to understand where I'm coming from in terms of this country. I grew up with a deep love for the heritage that you and I are beneficiaries of. And yet at the same time, our little think tank makes its purpose is to try to stay on top of strategic trends. And we're going to talk about the most difficult of those this afternoon. We're going to talk about the challenge to America. Are we on? Okay, good. The Greek in our logo says, "For we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." But we have for several decades monitored strategic trends: weapons of mass destruction, the rise of Islam, the rise of the European superstate, the rise of Asia, not just China, the biotech struggle for Jerusalem, the Magog invasion, global government, ecumenical religion. These are standard topics to anybody in the intelligence community, and certainly are standard topics of perspective in any serious prophecy conference. And we've chosen this year, rather than to go through a survey all of them, is to take just two in depth. And we talked about the kings of the East, the rise of Asia last night. What we're going to talk about this afternoon is, in a sense, the most immediate one of all to each of us: the American challenge, the predicament of the United States. That's what we're all about this afternoon. Now, I want to remind you of a challenge, which if you accept, you flunk the course. The challenge I'm putting on the screen is one that I'm hoping you will challenge. It's a preposterous statement that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. To do that, you need to do two things. You've got to find out what the Bible says about these things, and you need to find out what's really going on. And that used to be very difficult because we live in a managed news environment. But fortunately, there are services and availability of information that if you do your diligence, you can find out what's really happening. But as we travel the country, we usually have a question and answer period, and we'll try to indulge in that tomorrow night after the session then, if circumstances permit. But I can predict the two most frequently asked questions among mature audiences that we encounter. The first is, where's the United States in prophecy? Anybody that studies Bible prophecy, you can see all kinds of clear identities. but there's one that's conspicuous in its absence of mention. There are some books published with various conjectures that I don't happen to buy into. I don't see America in prophecy in the traditional sense. The exception would be Isaiah 5 and Hosea 4 through 14, but I'll touch on that in a little bit. And that's in a metaphorical sense. A close cousin to that question is, why hasn't God judged America? Anybody with some spiritual maturity is puzzled at the decay morally of this country and God's apparent forbearance here. Billy Graham made that wonderful remark back several decades ago. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great soundbite. Good question. So what I want to touch on is the State of the Union 2006 from a couple of points of view. But the first question I want you to think about is, where is the most dangerous place for an American to be? Downtown Philadelphia? No, I don't think so. Where's the most dangerous place? The answer, of course, is in the mother's womb. If you're an American in a mother's womb, you've got one chance in four of being murdered. Check the statistics. We have 48 million abortions since Roe versus Wade. That's almost 2 million a year, and about over 4,000 per day, 3 per minute. Every 20 seconds, an unborn child is murdered in the womb of his mother. And whenever you talk about this issue, remember this question. When did John the Baptist begin his ministry? When he was 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds, he jumped for joy and was spirit-filled. That should end the theological arguments. Our stock indexes are at an unprecedented high. People are buying their third and fourth cars. Virtually every home has its own computer. Whoops. It's hard to find anyone without a phone growing out of their ears. You walk down the street. Your fuel costs less than the bottle of water you drink. So from many points of view, it's the best of times. And yet, you start looking at the leading cultural indicators over the last 3 decades. There's been a 560% increase in violent crime, 400% increase in illegitimate births, a 400% increase in the divorce rate, even higher than that in the Christian community. Something's wrong. 300% increase in single-parent homes, a 200% increase in teenage suicides. The only thing going down is SAT scores. They had to redefine them recently to avoid embarrassment. With the exception of the homeschoolers, they're outclassing everybody, as you probably know. There's only one form of biblical schooling, that's homeschooling, but let me go on. We're a nation in peril. We lead the industrialized world in murder, rape, and violent crime. That's just a reality. In elementary and secondary education, we are near the bottom of the achievement scores. And, of course, anyone that looks around can see the coarseness, the callousness, the cynicism, the brutality, the vulgarity that signals the end of a civilization, typically. Each day in America, there are almost 3,000 teenage pregnancies per day. Over 1,000 teen abortions per day. Over 4,000 teenagers will have contracted a sexually transmitted disease per day. Every 64 seconds, a baby is born to a teenage mother. 5 minutes later, a baby will be born to a teenager who already has a child. And on it goes. This, of course, lays the roots for family instability. A third of the children born in America today are illegitimate. 10% of live births are exposed to illegal drugs while in the womb. And so on. We go on and on with these things. You see, we murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. Homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. We've abandoned the sanctity of commitments in all of our relationships, not just in our marriages, in business. When I grew up in my early executive years on Wall Street, my word is my bond was the dictum of the real leaders. Not today. So sue me is a common reaction. You know, I want to. There's an opening phrase in Charles Dickens' novel. It's become quite a legendary phrase. He opens his novel saying it was in his novel. He says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Very interesting paradox, that phrase. It's interesting if you study the Northern Kingdom in the Bible. You may recall when Solomon died, there was a civil war. Jeroboam took his gang to the north to separate himself and their future from the tradition under Rehoboam and Jerusalem and so forth. And because he wanted to separate his future from the temple, he permitted idolatry, in fact, encouraged idolatry. And you all know the story. And what you may not realize, unless you've done your homework carefully, the Northern Kingdom experienced a material prosperity that was unprecedented. They had second homes. It was a great time for them. Their standing army had conquered all the territory that they were after. They had unparalleled material prosperity. From their point of view, they would have said, this is the best of times. That was not God's view. God had a different perspective. And he sent a prophet from the south to the north to present his indictment of the north. A guy by the name of Hosea. And they had exchanged their loyalty to their heritage for idol worship. And the results, of course, was the lowest ebb of immorality in their history. And this is chronicled for you in Hosea chapter 4 through 14. That's really what the book's about. The results of this idolatry and the forfeiture of their heritage was social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political rebellion, selfish arrogance, and, of course, spiritual ingratitude. That's a glib summary of those 10 chapters of Hosea's indictment, or God's indictment through Hosea, of the Northern Kingdom. So from their point of view, it was the best of times. From God's point of view, it was the worst of times. Now, one of the questions that you and I need to hit head on, is it possible that there's a parallel here? God rebuked Israel for their brutality, murder, and warfare. New York City has had recorded more crimes than England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Switzerland, Spain, Sweden, Netherlands, Norway, and Denmark combined. One city versus 10 countries. That says something. Immorality and deceit have come to characterize the highest offices of our land. We had a president not long ago that you wouldn't trust to drive home your babysitter. We have senators that bear the same appellation. And we could go on and on this. Our politics have condoned and covered up more murders than we dare list. At one time, you could find 100 names of people that were murdered to cover up the Vince Foster murder. We have the Chief of Naval Operations, the Department of the Secretary of Commerce. You could go right through the list of dignitaries that were murdered. Our public enterprises have been prostituted for the convenience of the elite. You see that everywhere. Every one of you could probably share stories of some experience you've had that demonstrate that tragic situation. Let's talk about our entertainment industry. They call us, this is the entertainment culture. Well, our entertainment have celebrated adultery, fornication, violence, but even further, every form of aberrant sexual behavior they can imagine. That's really what sells. That's what makes Hollywood. One of our board members calls Hollywood, who's in Hollywood, he calls it Satan's playground. Sure is. We've become the primary exporter of everything God abhors. When you see a Hollywood star in Europe bashing America, realize that his profits depend on the foreign movie rights. That's what it's all about. So from God's point of view, I'm suggesting that's the worst of times. From our point of view, there are those that would say it's the best of times. From God's point of view, I'd say it's the worst of times. Now, what was Hosea's message to the Northern Kingdom as a result of their situation? It was, although a loving and caring God had provided their abundance and prosperity, no question about that, their sin, their disloyalty, Their abandonment of him will force him to vindicate his justice with judgment. That was Hosea's message. So God, his message was, so God is going to use their enemies as his instrument of judgment. And shortly they would be history, and they were. Now, as you study Hosea in this perspective, and if you buy the parallel I'm suggesting here, there's another enigma that emerges. The scripture says that the word of God will not return void. Isaiah 55. Did Hosea's message accomplish anything in the northern kingdom? They were wiped out from history. And you could at least construct your own argument that didn't produce any fruit. If that's true, and that's still a perspective, if that's true, then maybe that message isn't constrained to the northern kingdom. Maybe the purpose of that message may include us in parallel. And if so, that's a very positive consideration. Because I'm going to suggest to you that there may be fruit in that message yet to be born. So these are the two questions. Where is the United States in prophecy, and why hasn't God judged America? Okay. Thomas Jefferson said pretty much the same thing Billy Graham did, in a sense. In 1781, he said, "I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever." He had the same trepidations we all should have. And, of course, we are facing what we call jihad, America's new war. And I don't have to go through a background on Islam here. We've had experts deal with this whole issue of what we're up against. And who is, you can't win a war if you don't know who the enemy is. And the astonishing illiteracy in the press and the public in general is very disturbing. The rise of Islam, of course, is the biggest challenge, not just to Israel, to the West. And they were not a problem when they were broke. But with the heroin revenues and the nuclear weapons, their agenda can no longer be ignored. The five myths, I know all of you are familiar with this, and you're an unusually well-taught church. They say, you know, the public would like to believe Islam is a religion of love. There's not one command in the entire Quran to love anything. There are over 100 commands to kill the non-Muslim. Check it out yourself. Don't take my word for it. Nowhere is love commanded. Jesus himself summarized the Bible by quoting two verses. The Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19:18, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the two great commandments. And anybody, any competent scholar will tell you that's a valid summary of both the Old and New Testament. But you can't make this any statement like that about the Quran. They say Islam is a religion of peace. That's utter nonsense. All you have to do is watch the celebrations at every anniversary of every atrocity on this earth that they've perpetrated. The Quran is a militant manual of military conquest with the planet Earth as its goal. Allah is the God of the Old Testament. That's utter rubbish. Allah is not translated when it goes from into a non-Arabic language. It's always Allah. If translated into French, German, that word is not translated because it's not the name of God in Arabic. It's the name of the God, a specific God, the moon God, virtually Satan. In fact, it's interesting to realize that the presentation of Allah in the Old Testament is that he can do anything. Read that capricious, untrustworthy. The God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov delights in making and keeping his promises. Even the presentations are antithetical between the two. But let's move on. And the Quran's not a holy book. We don't have to, or Jesus, their so-called acceptance of Jesus is falsehood. We'll move on. The predicament I want to focus on is I want to share with you four possible scenarios. There may be others. I'm just going to present four, and that'll be more than enough to spoil your weekend, okay? The first scenario is a traditional one, but I want to call it to your attention by listing it first, and that's the scenario that's hinted at, only a hint, in Ezekiel 39, verse 6. And, of course, we're talking about the Magog invasion, the apparently the imminent Russian invasion of the Middle East. And Intelligence Digest has gone on record, among others. They've scooped the CIA on two different occasions over 60 years. They believe that the decision has been made in the Kremlin. It's a question strictly of positioning. Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, but by way of review, it's well known among most prophecy buffs for two reasons. The first reason, it's the occasion in which God himself intervenes to quell this ill-fated invasion that's of Israel by Magog and Magog's allies. Everybody's familiar with that, presumably. The second reason is so well known, the passage in Ezekiel 39 especially seems to suggest the use of nuclear weapons. For those two reasons, it's well-traveled ground. Most of you are familiar with it. The Magog identity doesn't have room anymore, in my opinion, for any competent debate. Hesiod, who antedated Ezekiel by two centuries, virtually, is the Greek didactic poet who refers to them as the descendants of Japheth. The Herodotus, who's known as the father of history, he writes about them with their Greek name, the Scythians, who terrorized the southern steppes of Russia from the 10th century B.C. through the 3rd century B.C. We talked a little bit about that last night from the point of view of the rise of the Far East. But Philo, Josephus, and so forth all speak of him. It's interesting that the Great Wall of China is spoken of as the ramparts of Gog and Magog, because it was built to keep the Magog out of China. Didn't quite succeed. But anyway, the Soviet archaeologists during the Soviet era uncovered hundreds of frozen tombs in Siberia, Kurgans as they call them, that are been frozen for 2,500 years. So because they're frozen, they can analyze the digestive tracts of the remains and understand their lifestyle. It's astonishing what they've uncovered about the lifestyle of the Scythians. It's an incredibly colorful culture. The point is, we know a lot about them. Let's go on. If you don't know any of this thing, and you study the Ezekiel passage, you know that Magog, who arms and leads this invasion, comes from the uttermost parts of the north. All you have to do is go to a globe, put your finger on Israel, and go north. And who's there? Russia. The true Russian is a descendant of the Scythian, if you will, who is the grandson of Noah, Japheth, and so on. The weapons technology in Ezekiel 39 is interesting. The leftover weapons from this engagement will provide all the required fuel for the entire nation for 7 years. And the ancient commentators, like J.A. Sice and others, 1850 kind of writers, they take that passage as metaphorical because nothing can burn for 7 years that they could imagine. And we smile at that today. What weapons technology could easily provide the energy needs of an entire nation for 7 years? The real mystery is why only seven? That's a whole other issue, but let's go on. But then the Holy Spirit goes on in Ezekiel 39 and says the professionals are hired. The King James says they sever out men of continual employment. I call those professionals. Professionals clear the battlefield, bearing what they find east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. In fact, the Holy Spirit goes further and says if there's a traveler that passes through, he finds something the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location and lets the professionals deal with it. Now, you guys who've been briefed on NBC warfare, nuclear biological chemical procedures, you know the drill. That's contemporary language written 2,500 years ago. Well, the intelligence people who follow this sort of thing are convinced that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is ready to happen. Virtually all the allies except one are in place. And that's watch Turkey. And when I was at the Air War College here some months ago, I had a chance to talk to the Turkish three stars. And they were very optimistic about their ability to join Europe. And there's lots of reasons they have that optimism. But if you watch Europe's reaction to the Muslims that are already there, 15 million of them, they're not excited about picking up 63 million more. Okay, so it's my personal prediction. They're different. They're good experts on both sides of this debate. But I suspect that Turkey will not be allowed in. And that will just set the stage for Ezekiel 38, on our near horizon, by the way. But the next issue that comes up in discussions is when does Ezekiel 38 happen? There's some good scholars with different points of view here. Is it part of the Armageddon sequence, as Hal Lindsey would suggest? He certainly is one of the most competent Bible scholars around. He's a dear friend. And this is the only place I know of that Hal and I have a slightly difference of view. We've agreed to disagree agreeably, but still. There are others of us that believe that it occurs not then, but it's prior to the 70th week. Now, And I mentioned the Kremlin decision. If you look at, if you've studied the 70th week of Daniel, and that's your critical, Jesus himself pointed to Daniel 9 as the key to end time prophecy. So you need to master the last four verses of Daniel 9 if you haven't already done so. You know that after 69 weeks, Gabriel told Daniel the exact day to the day when Jesus would ride that donkey and present himself as the Mashiach Nagid. It's one of the most astonishing proofs of the deity of Christ in one verse in the Old Testament. There's a final week of years, but it's separated by an interval between verse 25 and verse 27. There's verse 26, which deals with the events after the 69 weeks of years, but prior to the final week of years. And during that, we have the crucifixion and the temple destroyed. In the 70th week, which is defined by the enforcement of covenant by a world leader for 7 years, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's powerful enough to set himself up to be worshipped. You all know the story. And the period from the middle of that week to the end is labeled by none other than Jesus Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is not 7 years. People use that term sloppily to mean the 70th week of Daniel. The term properly used is the last half of that week, but that's a question of glossary. I forgot to delete a slide. There we go. It was the Battle of Armageddon. Ends with the Battle of Armageddon, and the second coming, the setup of the millennium. So this is the basic background that we're dealing from. We know the temple will be standing by the middle of that 7 year period because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it standing at that time. When will it be built? Nobody knows. We all presume, but it's a presumption, that it'll be built during the first half of that week. Maybe sooner. We don't know. All we know is it's standing by the middle of that week. And by the way, if you're going to study eschatology, I strongly urge you to become very, very careful about precision of terms. So much of what's written emerges from sloppy scholarship. It's tough enough when you're precise, but if you're going to get into this, that's why eschatology is a thorny area, because it really will surface any looseness or sloppiness in your scholarship or your hermeneutics. So you want to be adopt a very strict approach to this if you're going to get into it seriously. The Magog invasion is the question, and of course the classic positioning of it is part of the Armageddon scenario, as if it's part of the scenario in Daniel 11. That's the way Hal Lindsey, if he was here today, would present it and defend it. And he may turn out to be right, frankly. But there's a group of us, Grant Jeffries, myself, and a number of pastors, that believe that it's prior to the 70th week of Daniel, for some technical reasons, which I won't bore you with, simply because there's something that we all agree on, and that is that it occurs after the harpazo, or the rapture of the church. So it's an academic exercise for us, in our opinion. We'll find out by watching it from the mezzanine, okay? But the point is, if the Magog invasion is on our imminent horizon, then the harpazo is even sooner. Unless you get too discouraged about what I'm about to unveil to you, let me highlight to you there are serious scholars that really expect. Obviously, the harpazo can occur at any moment, could happen before this conference is over. But there are competent scholars who privately really believe it'll occur within 12 to 18 months. Doesn't mean they're right. And I'm not setting dates, don't misquote me now. But I want you to understand, Jesus intended us not to be surprised when it happens. His own will be in a state of expectancy. 1 Thessalonians 5, and so on. But in Ezekiel, getting back to that passage, there is a disturbing verse in verse 6 of chapter 39, where God says through Ezekiel, I will send fire upon Magog. That's what he'd already talked about for a whole chapter prior. And not just on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the Iya, the isles, the coastlands. Where's that? Nobody knows. That term is used in the scripture as a remote, pleasant place. What does it suggest here? No one's quite sure. The word carelessly is the Hebrew word patash, which actually means in false confidence. It's translated earlier in the chapter as living securely, but it really means in false confidence. Gosh, false confidence. Okay, so this is, some people suspect, maybe, that what happens here is as this invasion starts to Israel, the U.S. stands its ground, and it's U.S. missiles that wipe out the field forces of Magog and his allies. And they take a hit in return. That's the hint. It doesn't say that, it just hints at that. You follow me? But many scholars worry that in this one of the scenarios, that the reason the U.S. is not a major player in end time prophecy is because we're taken out. And maybe we're taken out from verse 6 of Ezekiel 30. That's just a conjecture, okay? But it's one of four. Okay, I said I promised you four of these. Let's go to the next one. Let's talk a little bit about Al-Qaeda. And I'd like to talk about their financing, their production, their distribution, their acquisitions, and their disposition. And I have to tell you, I did not understand Al-Qaeda until a few months ago. And it's when I got a little glimmer of their financing. Changed my entire perspective. See, all of us have seen these videos of this quaint, gaunt character who apparently lives in caves in Afghanistan or wherever. That masks the fact you're dealing with an incredibly powerful organization behind him. Osama bin Laden. Osama means young lion, by the way, in Arabic. He had 50 brothers and sisters educated in the most strict schools of Islam, the Wahhabi schools, the Wahhabi sect. His mother was the most unpopular of 21 wives of his father. Tells you a little bit about his home life. He was a party animal in college, nothing but riots and fun, until his father died. Then he takes a turn toward seriousness, and he enlists in the Afghan war and falls under the tutelage of some extremists, which of course changed his life. Very bright guy, technically trained, and a manifest skill at organizing precision operations. Don't let the garb and the context cause you to underestimate this guy's ingenuity. Now, financing. If you're in the heroin world, it used to be that what you'd aspire to get hold is what they call number three heroin. Not anymore. There is now the top product in that world is called a Binny. Who do you suppose it's named after? The guy that invented it. It's a tenth of a gram of number four heroin. It's the finest in the world, 71.4% pure. Bin Laden hired the best chemists he could find and set up laboratories around the world with a very complex process that brings heroin to a higher level of refinement. So his product, number four, is the primo thing. It's packaged professionally with little pictures of an Islamic mullah on it, and they're called bennies, a tenth of a gram. They're bundled in groups of 10, and I'm sure in the right places in Philadelphia or New Jersey, you can confirm all of this. I encourage you not to. All of this, virtually all of it, comes from the Golden Crescent, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. In 2004, the UN reports over a 60% increase in 1 year of the production here, 320,000 acres yielding over 4,200 metric tons. And so Bin Laden's laboratories are the ones that process this. In 1997, that's quite a while ago, the Taliban earned between 5 and 16 billion, that's with a B, billion per year. In 1998, 149,000 new users in the U.S., 80% below the age of 26. It costs between $1 and $200 a day to maintain that habit, so you're talking about forced to crime. So the consumption, Europe, by the way, consumes about twice what the U.S. does, but remember, they have a population twice as large as ours. And so about 90% of this comes from Afghanistan. There is some blowback involved here because in 1999, there were over 2 million addicts in Pakistan and over 1 million addicts in Iran, and they're increasing also. So they're getting a bit of the backwash here. 2000, NATO satellite surveillance indicates there's more opium poppy acreage in Afghanistan than any previous year, and it goes on. Okay, that's the production. Once you realize that the income of Osama bin Laden is in excess of somewhere between 10 and 20 billion per year just from the heroin trade, it changes your perspective on the feasibility of what they can undertake. This business of getting donations from mosques and so forth is peanuts compared to their primary source of income. How is it distributed? Well, most of you know what the term La Cosa Nostra used to mean, still does, I guess. According to the FBI, Operation Button Down pretty much deactivated the Italian mafia. Over 100 of the top leaders are incarcerated, over 600 associates incarcerated, and they declared the Italian mafia as a past tense thing. But in 2004, the FBI designated the Albanian mafia as stepping into that vacuum. They are now considered by the FBI officially as the leading crime syndicate in the United States. They have supremacy in every major city along the eastern seaboard, according to the CID of the FBI. Now, the Albanian mafia, where did it start? Actually, it gets its big lift from the Kosovo Liberation Army. Remember all of that in Kosovo? Which you may not realize, it was funded between $507 and $100 million by bin Laden and, of course, the Clinton administration, presumably for different reasons, but still. Out of all that, you reduced and then exiled the Serbian population, opening Europe to the drugs and arms sales and so forth of the Albanian mafia. It used to always puzzle me. There's no high ground in this thing, but it's always to puzzle me. How did we get on the side of fighting for the Muslims and Russia was defending the Christians? What's wrong with this picture? Well, what are the advantages that the Albanian mafia has? Well, they got four advantages. They speak a language that nobody understands. Their internal organization is based on family ties. They have a code of silence they originally enforced. That's all similar, in a sense, to the Italian mafia, except for the language issue, which is an interesting one. But there's one other difference with the Albanian mafia. They are devout Muslims. You and I would tend to shrug that off as saying, well, they're just conned. No, you need to understand, they're devout Muslims. They really believe that their crimes are in the interest of Allah. You and I can't get our minds around that. It's so distant from our perspectives. But you need to understand, we're not dealing in the typical types of crime or warfare here. You're dealing with a theological war. You need to understand that. They believe their crimes are serving a religious purpose. Let's shift gears and go back to the 90s. In 91, we signed the Nunn-Lugar Soviet Threat Reduction Act. We funded the removal of 22,000 nuclear weapons. And Cheney himself pointed out that 90% is pretty good performance. That was his statement in the press. Well, wait a minute. What about that other 10%? I mean, you can't account for those? 10% of 22,000 sounds to me like 2,200 nukes that are unaccounted for. You've got to be kidding. These aren't, you know, side issues. You need to understand what was going on in Russia during the early part of the 90s. Unemployment was over 30%. Think about that. Inflation was over 2,000%. Crime and corruption was fueled over 84 murders per day in Moscow alone. There were lines just for basic vegetables. You need to understand how desperate the situation was. And in that context, know what was going on with the military. They weren't getting paid. You had 10 Russian soldiers per day die from malnutrition or suicide. You had over 100,000 sheltered in just hovels. They were on street corners begging in order to feed their families. You had generals that were not receiving paychecks. Can you get the picture here? What did they do? Anything that wasn't tied down, they tried to sell in order to feed their families. Anything. In 1993, there were over 6,000 reports of stolen weapons from assault rifles to tanks. They actually apprehended a group that had a couple of T-72s on a flat car trying to steal it to sell. Remember, Hal said, gee, if I'd known there's one of those, I think we're going for about $40,000. So I'd like to buy one. I'd never have a problem finding a place to park, you know. In this context, one of the things that was not adequately controlled were nuclear materials. From 1992 to 1995, there were 13 confirmed sales of nuclear materials. 700 attempts that were foiled in Germany alone. You remember Alexander Lebed, when he was the popular Russian general before he died. He was in the United States, and on national television, he admitted they had made 132 suitcase nukes and 84 are missing from inventory. He has no idea where they are. He speculates they are probably in terrorist hands. I've quoted that statistic in talks for several years. I didn't know the half of it. There were over 700 produced for the KGB alone, according Associate President Yeltsin. Nuclear mines, 200 pounds each. They yield 1 to 5 kilotons. All kinds there, unaccounted for. Artillery shells of all kinds. These are small nukes, but they're still nukes. Al-Qaeda, we know, confirmed by the head of the IAEA himself, in 2004, there were sale of at least 20 suitcase nukes to Al-Qaeda alone. 1998, 20 nuclear warheads from Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Russia, and Ukraine. Bin Laden has a payroll for nuclear scientists from $60 to $100 million to hire whoever he wants from China, Russia, and Pakistan. Speaking of Pakistan, we got to review the career of Abdul Khan, the father of Islamic Bomb, a Pakistani that was German-trained, working in a top-secret facility in the Netherlands. In 1970, he stole their plans for nuclear enrichment and spent 28 years assisted by Chinese scientists developing from that enrichment key technology the nuclear capability of Pakistan. He's known as the father of the Islamic bomb. A hero in Pakistan until they also discovered he's selling those plans to anybody that will put up the money. May 28th, Pakistan joined the nuclear club in 1998. Well, how there's another group you want to hear, you'll be hearing more and more about if you haven't already, and that's Mara Salvatrucha. What's all that about? La Mara apparently is a term for a very aggressive African soldier ant. That was the name of some of the street gangs that were formed in the Hispanic section of Los Angeles by refugees of the Civil War in El Salvador in the 1980s. But this street gang, it was not only very vicious, they were very, very entrepreneurial. And they're known as Mara Salvatrucha, and they have MS-13 as their code, typically tattooed in conspicuous places on their members. In 2005, they had operations in 11 states. And their primary specialization is two things: trafficking in arms smuggling and getting illegals across the border. That's what they do for a living. Now, there are 4,000 illegals a day crossing the southern border of America, as you know. There's an annual increase of about 40% per year. You've, I'm sure, seen stuff on the news about this. Homeland Security estimates there's something between 8 and 10 million illegal aliens in the United States. There are over 400,000 that there are deportation orders on they can't find. What happens? They find one, they goes before a court, gets a hearing date, he's turned loose, there's no place to put him. He doesn't show up. And for about $90 to $125, he can buy a counterfeit green card with which he can get a driver's license and he's in the infrastructure. Bin Laden pays between $30,000 and $50,000 per head to Mara Salvatrucha for every sleeper agent that they can get across the border. And realize Bin Laden has plenty of cash. That's not a constraint. And the counterfeit matricula consulars, which is a counterfeit green card kind of thing, sell for $90 in L.A., $150 in New York, and that puts them into the... with that, you can get a driver's license, and with that, you can get into the culture and disappear, virtually. George Tenet, the head of CIA, told Bush that there's little doubt in his mind that Al-Qaeda already has nukes in the U.S., probably planted in major cities. Now you say, wait a minute. If that's the case, why hasn't he fired one? We have an answer to that, because our intelligence estimates again and again get confirmed. The strategy is what Bin Laden calls the American Hiroshima. His strategy is not to do another 911, get your attention kind of thing. His strategy is to bring them all down at once, to permanently break the back of this country with one major hit. That's the strategy. Okay, let's go on to another one. I'm going to change the subject now, unrelated to Al-Qaeda altogether. A word that you may not have heard before is called EMP. It's an abbreviation for electromagnetic pulse. If you talk about Iran, of course, their missile range from Iran can cover Europe. That makes the Europeans a little uncomfortable. It certainly makes Israel uncomfortable. And the big race is nuclear weapons. This is a picture of Bushehr. These are pictures that Ariel Sharon brought to President Bush's attention at the Crawford meeting. This is Bushehr, where the Russians have for many years been helping Iran build a nuclear reactor, presumably for peaceful purposes. This is a picture from inside. These are making some adjustments. These are all pictures of Bushehr. Bushehr is not the issue. It's a cover operation. Iran has discovered that we can tell from satellites when their centrifuges are enriching. And so Bushehr is a cover operation because presumably they're enriching for peaceful purposes. What they're covering up is they're enriching for weapons purposes. This is a heavy water facility at Iraq. Heavy water is used to moderate chain reactions for weapons-grade plutonium, not uranium. You don't need plutonium for a peaceful reactor. And the reactor at Bushehr does not need heavy water. The the centrifuge of hexafluoride enrichment plant at Natanz. Again, we won't go through all of this. Let's just keep moving here. There we go, okay. This is an interesting picture to me. October. The members of the Majlis, that's the Iranian parliament, are voting on going forward with their nuclear program. Of 290 members, 247 stood voting in favor by shouting and raising their fists. Death to the United States. Death to Israel. Notice the order. I think that's interesting. Now, some recent information. The Department of Homeland Security says Americans should prepare for the inevitability of a nuclear event sometime in the future. I want you to notice that word, inevitability. That's the Department of Homeland Security's official statement. Not when, if. Excuse me, when, not if. It's coming. We don't know when. How many of you know the name Warren Buffett on Wall Street? Would you consider him a radical? He told his shareholders at Berkshire Hathaway, we're going to have something in the way of a nuclear event, a major nuclear event in this country. It will happen, whether it'll happen in 10 years or 10 minutes or 50 years, is virtually a certainty. This is Warren Buffett's statement to his shareholders. We're not on the fringe here. We're just acknowledging to ourselves an unpleasant truth that we don't like to face. Related to this is a technology that you also can find out, you need to find out by looking at the internet, find out about it. It's a thing called EMP, electromagnetic pulses. This involves a thing called the Compton effect that was first formulated in 1925. It turns out if you fire a high energy stream of electrons or photons into atoms of low atomic number, that ejects a whole bunch of more electrons, and those electrons generate a huge magnetic pulse. The net of all of this is back in 1962, when we were doing the Pacific bomb tests, there were bursts of gamma rays striking oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere. They released a hurricane of electrons for hundreds of miles. And this turns out to result in an extreme magnetic pulse that is picked up by any long wire, line of sight. Now, in 1962, the so-called Starfish detonation was 400 kilometers above Johnston Island, 1,400 kilometers away in Hawaii. Street lights were blown out, alarms were tripped, damage to telecommunication facilities. Also in Australia. They didn't know why then, but they also had a navigation and telephone disruption for 18 hours in Australia because of these tests. That's when we began to that's when we discovered what we now understand to be the Compton effect. The Soviets did the same thing. They were doing tests, and they reported, as things thawed between us, we traded information. They also experienced the same thing, power supply breakdowns. They had damage not only to overhead, but even buried power cables from these magnetic pulses, from these nuclear tests. There was a commission recently to assess the threat to the United States from electromagnetic pulse attack, or EMP attack. This commission impaneled the best scientists that the E-ring of the Pentagon could get their hands on, head up by Bill Graham himself, if you know the name. If you've been in the DOD, you know his name. He's probably the Dr. Teller of today, if you will. And Lowell Wood, the whole gang of top guys were impaneled in a blue ribbon panel to assess what does this all mean to us. They published the report in July of 2004, the same month that the 911 Commission published its report. The press jumped on that, of course, for political reasons. They totally ignored this one. But you can go on the internet and get this thing by Googling on Bill Graham or EMP, whatever. You want to read it. It's unclassified. It's very chilling. Let me give you the net of it. If you fire a large nuclear, 1.4 megaton type nuclear warhead, 100 or 200 miles above the United States in the center, you'll have line-of-sight connection to the entire United States, and you will wipe out the infrastructure of the U.S. virtually permanently. You not only lose telecommunications, you lose power and a lot else. Your circuits that are connected to any kind of a meaningful wire will be fried permanently. You have no way to institute a recovery plan unless you have the plan in place before it happens. How do you send an ambulance downtown if there's gridlock because the signals aren't working? And so on. The whole infrastructure collapses. Now, you don't have to go to the middle of the United States, by the way. Let me give you an alternate scenario. Let's assume you're Iran and you have an unmarked container ship that can get to, say, within 200 miles of the coast. And you fire a Sahab 3, a standard medium-range ballistic missile, out of that container ship, which will get you over the Midwest, and you launch. No accuracy required, just get it up there high enough, and you'll cover a good portion of the U.S. In fact, if you look at the U.S. in a night shot, you'll get a perspective of the population. You'll wipe out the infrastructure for 70% of the population. You may not kill any direct lives from a nuclear weapon, but you suddenly have all the major cities with no sewage, no water, no medical, no law enforcement. You can fill in the blanks. Now, Jane's, which is the primary military publisher out of London, has reported that Iran is practicing firing Sahab 3s from container ships in the Caspian Sea, and they're detonating the weapons at altitude. Just practice maneuvers. But Jane's conclusion is they are practicing an EMP attack. If you were Iran and could get your hands on a nuclear weapon, what would you do with it? Park it in a truck downtown Manhattan and take out Midtown Manhattan? That would make an impression. No, but what would be better is just lob it over at high altitude. See, if you've been among the Israeli strategists, you know that Israel is looked upon as a one-bomb country. One nuke in Tel Aviv and it's over. And they're familiar. They're used to that. They understand that scenario. What's a shock to many people in the strategic community is to realize the United States is a one-bomb country. One nuke at the right place, the right time, will put the United States back into the 19th century, unrecoverably. That's the conclusion of the commission. Read the report. I encourage you to do that. There's an interesting quote I want to throw in here. We have a tendency in our planning to confuse the unfamiliar with the improbable. The contingency we have not considered looks strange, and what looks strange is therefore improbable. And what seems improbable need not be considered seriously. This is Thomas Schelling, famous quote by his. It's kind of amusing to me. The quote was actually incident to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, but the logic is very impeccable. Okay. Four scenarios. We've talked about three of them. One more here. And that's a debt debacle. Most of us, unless you're financial, get pretty bored with numerical statistics. But let's stand back and just take the macro picture. We're not going to try to map the square footage of a house. We're going to tape the outside and estimate its square footage. Do you follow what I'm saying, the difference? Okay. Back in Bretton Woods, 1944, a resort facility in New Hampshire, 44 nations met. And they met to create the IMF, International Monetary Fund, and they also established what was called the gold exchange standard. They agreed to lock all their currencies to the U.S. dollar, and the U.S. dollar would be exchangeable for gold. That was the deal. That was called Bretton Woods. That was the agreement. In the 1970s, we woke up to the reality that there was five times as many dollars floating around the world as there was gold in Fort Knox. So Nixon did the only thing he could do. He closed the gold window. No longer. We repudiated that agreement. We refused from that day on, 1971, to exchange dollars for gold. That's equivalent in the banker's mind abroad to declaring bankruptcy. That was a repudiation of the agreement that they all had relied on. There's nothing they could do. What are they going to do? They had just swallow hard and move on. The dollar was dominant for two reasons. It was the denomination of the IMF loans, and therefore that's what the interest paid in. It also was the means by which people bought and sold petrol. The most important commodities on the planet Earth. At that time, Saudi Arabia was going to move to non-dollars, and we did an under-the-table contract with Saudi Arabia. As long as they keep in dollars, we agreed to defend them against any attack. And they called that bluff in 1991 with Desert Storm. So at the moment, they are depreciating paper dollars. They're now backed only by the reputation of the U.S. government. Let's talk a little bit about our predicament. We buy more than we sell by a factor of 2 to 1. We always have, by the way. We finance our purchases by debt currency. Our current imbalance, the amount that we're buying more than we're selling, that's a trade imbalance. Don't confuse that with the federal government. That's just a totally economic trade deficit, is currently running at $800 billion per year increasing. It's increased by over 10 to 1 gradually over the last 10 years, and it's continuing to. $800 billion, that's a lot of money. Our government, changing subject, our government spends more than it takes in taxes. We call that the federal deficit, right? We finance our government programs by debt. Our current deficit on the government side is $300 billion a year. So the Treasury is faced with $300 billion federal deficit and $800 billion total aggregate deficit of the country. So there's $1.1 trillion per year the Treasury has to find a way to float, to lay off as debt. Follow me? To get this in perspective, that's virtually $3 billion per day. You follow me so far? Okay. I want you to notice what the Federal Reserve has done recently. The Fed chairman, of course, is probably the most powerful non-elected person in the world. Our current administration has borrowed more than all 42 administrations preceding it put together. Now, admittedly, that's not corrected for inflation, but still, you get the picture. The value of the U.S. dollar was cut in half during the 18 years of Greenspan's tenure. Helicopter Ben has now taken his place, and he's now replaced Greenspan. The basic report card of the Fed is what's called M3. If you've taken a course in economics, you know that there's M1, M2, and M3 as measures of liquidity. The key one is M3. It's what the Fed is supposed to be managing. For the first time in their history, effective this month or last month, the Fed is no longer going to report M3. They've decided no longer to report their report card. That's like the president of a major corporation saying, "Oh, by the way, shareholders, we're not going to report. We're going to distribute our annual report anymore." Okay. I want to tell you about an item. I get interviewed several times a week by various news agencies, talk shows, whatever. Several of those, number of those, are financial, secular news broadcasts. And I'm startled to discover how few of those commentators have even heard of the Iranian oil bourse. The word bourse, by the way, is the European term for what you and I would call a mercantile exchange, like a stock exchange or a commodity exchange. Iran, the Iranian oil bourse, was scheduled to begin March 20th of 2006. It's been postponed for a month or two because they're not quite ready. But you need to understand what they're going to do. They're going to establish an exchange that will trade oil contracts in euros. You say, well, this has got about oil again. No, it's about something else. Bear with me. 70% of the world bank reserves around the world, the central banks around the world, 70% of their reserves they're holding are in U.S. dollars. And the reason they do that is they need it because of IMF loan payments, or they need it to buy and sell petrochemicals. When the IOB, the Iranian Oil Bourse, is established, countries will no longer be required to hold dollars. You get the picture. Among other things, that means the central banks won't have to be sitting on the stockpile of dollars. They will start migrating back to the U.S., over $3 trillion worth and growing. Now, this bourse has been postponed, but you won't find much written about it. It's nothing secret, but it's astonishing to realize how few people in the U.S. realize what's going on. The bourse is regarded by the European think tanks as a bigger challenge to the United States than a nuclear hit. Because when that starts, how is the Treasury going to borrow, find lenders to maintain our lifestyle? Because we're living on debt as a nation. Well, let's back up a little bit and talk about the cycle of nations. There's been a number of authors throughout history that have talked about the nations themselves have a life cycle. And it's interesting that all these studies come to the same conclusions. I'll use Jim Black's results as an example. They experience social decay, lawlessness, loss of discipline, rising bureaucracies, their culture, the decline of education, weakening of culture. These are all symptoms of the decay of a country, loss of respect for traditional values. The moral of this rise of immorality, decay of religious belief, devaluing human life. These are characteristics of all cultures throughout human history. They have a rise and a fall. And there's a life cycle. A democracy can't continue to exist in the long run because the voters will eventually discover that they can vote themselves a largesse at the public trough. That's why we don't have the intention of our founders was not to have a democracy, to have a republic. There's a difference, an important difference. And the average age of the world's civilization is about 200 years. That's another interesting statistic. Alexander Tyler, 1750, said, we go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back into bondage. That's the pattern. From bondage, we get the spiritual faith, and the spiritual faith led to courage, and that courage gave us liberty, a liberty that led to abundance, an abundance that became the envy of the world. That's the problem. That abundance would lead to complacency. The complacency will eventually lead to apathy, and the apathy will lead to dependency, which will bring us back to bondage. Where is the United States in that cycle? Well, you can go down the street and ask the average person, what's the biggest problem in America? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And he'll say, I don't know and I don't care. Okay? There is only one exception I found in the world history to that I've been able to find. And that's the capital of the world called Nineveh. It was the pagan capital of the world. They were 40 days from ground zero. God decreed that in 40 days they were history. They were going to be wiped out. And he had a prophet called to deliver that message. That prophet was not excited about the assignment until God explained it to him a little more clearly. Okay. And then when he went there, he didn't have a market research, user-friendly sermon. He went through town saying, 40 days and you get yours. Missler translation. 40 days and comes destruction. Now you need to understand, he was hoping they would not repent. It was not like John the Baptist, repent or else. He just went through announcing, it's over, guys. And there are 10 miracles, at least, in the book of Jonah. And the biggest one is not the fish thing. The biggest one of them all is that the king of the known world at that time repented on speculation. Jonah didn't tell him to repent. He just announced the destruction coming. And the king reasoned, gee, maybe if we repent, God might change his mind. So they did, and he did. And to demonstrate that, that's why there's chapter 4 in Jonah. You always remember, the three-chapter book is incredible. Watch chapter 4 there. Jonah had a bad attitude. He went up on the hill, and he pouted because they repented. Okay. The verse that you obviously are predicting, I hope, what's coming is 2 Chronicles 7:14. You want to embrace this preciously. God appears to Solomon and announces a principle. He says, if my people who call by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, if you will do four things, I will do three. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now the purist will say, wait a minute, Chuck, that was given to Solomon on behalf of Israel, and that's certainly true denotatively. But I'll tell you something else about God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And he announced a principle here. He says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. How many of you in this room are God's people? I claim that you can claim that promise. If my people are called by my name. Now, some of you may be the best undercover Christians the neighborhood's ever seen. No one suspects you're sold out for Christ. No, he's talking about if my people who are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves. We know how to do that. We may not do it enough, but we know how to go about that. And pray. We know how to pray. We may not do it enough, but we know how to pray. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, that's not a head trip thing. That's a commitment kind of thing. That's a courtship kind of thing. Kind of thing you aspire to when you're courting your spouse. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Ah, and turn from their wicked ways. That's the rub. I want you to notice that this is not addressed to the entertainment industry in Hollywood. This is not addressed to President Bush. This is not addressed to the Congress. This is not addressed to the Senate. This is not addressed to them, whoever. This is addressed to the body of Christ. We're in the way of what God would, I believe, what God would prefer to do. I believe he'd prefer for America to continue to be a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world. What's in the way is us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Apparently not until then, in a corporate sense. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, praise God. Remember that Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And will heal their land. My people, it's their sins that's standing in the way. And it's then that God will answer. Now, we've talked about strategic trends. We didn't get a chance to go more than over two of them, rather superficially at that. But if you went through each one of our briefings on this, you'll discover what's astonishing is that every one of them is converging on our immediate horizon. That's compelling. And what I want to challenge you before I quit tonight, I'm running over, and there's probably cardiac arrest going on among our organizers. I want to ask you, what's your action plan? You come to a conference, you've enjoyed a lot of great speakers, the best, some of them, not this one, but the rest of them. I mean, you know, Dave and Tommy, these are the great guys, you know that. But the real question out of all of this, you go back with some notes, wasn't that neat, you enjoyed the weekend, boy, I learned this, that, and that, great. That's not the issue. What's your action plan? You're here right now by God's divine appointment. And if you walk out of here without an action plan, we failed. We failed. What is your action plan? First question you've got to decide, no one can decide for you, what is God calling you to do? You acknowledged a little while ago that you're in a full-time ministry. Great. What ministry is that? You got to find out. That's the great adventure of life, to find out what God put you here for, and it's for a purpose. You say you're saved. Great. What have you done with it? That's the issue. I'm asking each one of you to consider today raising the bar on your personal walk. I don't care where you're at. I don't care how low you're at or how high you're at. I'm going to suggest you raise the bar a notch or two. Do that deliberately. Do that as a commitment between you and your Savior, who's your Lord. What do you mean, Chuck? Well, for one thing, I'm going to encourage you, if you aren't in one, is to join a study group. You're one of the best taught churches in America. And really, that is really true. Anybody that knows the pastoral horizon will endorse the incredible leadership you're the beneficiary of here. But in spite of that, Sunday worship can be a spectator sport if you're not careful. I'm going to encourage you to get into a study group during the week. In my 50 years, almost 60 years of growth as a Christian, the place I've seen people grow is in small groups face-to-face where they get questions answered, where they pray for each other. When they pray for each other, they know the names of their kids. That's what it's all about. That's what it was in the first century, and that's where it's going. That's what we call the once and future church. That's the real church. If you can't find a study group, start one. It's easy to do. They'll help you here, we'll help you, whatever. Start one. And make sure that the word, verse by verse of the Word of God, is the primary mission of that group. Have prayer, do other things, have some worship, maybe have a potluck dinner as part of it. That's great. Wonderful. But don't let it squeeze out the primary purpose to go verse by verse through the Scripture. You don't have to be a teacher to do that, by the way. There's plenty of facilities. All you have to do is pop a DVD in a player and then discuss it for an hour. All you have to be able to is lead a discussion. You don't have to be an expert. That's a whole different issue. Second thing I'm going to suggest you do is commit yourself to a systematic program to really learn your Bible. And you won't do that with 45 minutes in a Sunday morning. You need to do that as a personal commitment. The main thing I'm going to ask you to do is respond to God's calling. If God's calling you, and you yourself is the only person that knows about that today, respond to that. That's what it's all about. Lots of opportunities available. There are online study courses. You can get university academic credit that you can accumulate without leaving your job, without changing your geography. You can do that for university credit. You can do it as a standalone thing and be part of an international fellowship on the internet. We have a prize paper contest going on that I want to throw at you before we go. We're going to be here in May for a leadership roundtable in this region for those that want to get into study group kinds of things. We're going to have an insider's briefing invitation only virtually in the fall, where we're going to fly in small aircraft over the Green Line. We'll be hosted by the head of the IDF, various leaders. We'll be briefed by the Shin Bet and the Mossad, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's different than a Bible study tour. We'll be some of that too, but this primary purpose is to get an insider's briefing this fall. Our institute runs on three tracks: the Berean track, which is a verse-by-verse study of the Bible under Acts 17:11; the Issachar track, which we've talked about, to understand the times and know what their nation needs to do; and what we call the Koinonos track, which from the idea of ambassador, being an ambassador for Christ, the doing rather than just the learning. And the Berean thing is to go verse-by-verse through the entire Bible and through and other electives. What do we got here? There we go. And Louisiana Baptist University will accept any transcript from the bachelor's to the master's to the PhD, from transcripts from the institute, by the way, for up to half the requirements for the degree. But the Issachar track, we've talked a little bit about, Signs of the Times, Prophecy 101 is introduction, but then that's a jack-of-all-trades aspect, and then the master of one, and that's to pick one of the trends and become expert at it and investigate it in a serious way. And some of you may choose to be research associates for us. I've had several people have volunteered to do that here, and we're excited about that. The Koinonos track is really, the whole Koinonos means a partner, a participant. We try to avoid using disciple. That's a little presumptuous, but that's really what it boils down to. And discipleship, then participating in a small group, and teaching assistantships, ambassadorships. So, but I want to make you an offer you can't refuse. Send your email to us, learning@studycenters.com, learning@studycenters.com. There's an offer that will waive the registration fees, any courses at half price, and if you get decent grades, that'll continue for as long as you're with us, under a few small rules, like you can't be inactive for more than 90 days kind of thing. If you're going to write us, use the confirmation code in your email that will trigger special handling, F-O-C-H-T. You can figure out what that means. And the details of sign-up kit and also will come back at you. You can decide what you want to do. There is a term paper contest I was reminded of that I should let you know about. The best term paper on any of the strategic trends submitted by May 30th will be judged by a panel of experts. The first prize is $1,000 in cash, 9 prepaid credit hours at LBU if you want it, and bronze medallion status within the institute. And again, it's learning@studycenters.com for details. And what we have in the lower two levels is a bronze medallion. When you've accomplished the same level at all along all three tracks, you get awarded a medallion status, and it goes bronze, silver, gold, obviously, and there's more to it. I won't bore you with when we get on. We have leadership conferences going all across. Our next one is going to be on 19th of May in this region, I believe. And we're also doing a large regional conference on an invitation-only basis for the students, et cetera. So that's what we're all about. Most of you know about us, and I've decimated your schedule. So for that, I'm sure they won't let me speak for the rest of the day, okay? So.